Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Of course, it's been 3 weeks since we were in Galatians. But I hope that we can jump right back into this without too much trouble this morning. Galatians 3, 1 through 6 is the text I'm going to read in just a moment. As I read this text, try to note the emotion found within it. It's hard, I know, when things are written down to always see emotion, but when you read this, I think you'll see the emotion of the Apostle Paul. The Holy Bible says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Father, help us as we go into this text, that we would understand the basic meaning of it, the basic application of it. We take away from this time in your word what you would have for us. Holy Spirit, please empower us to understand, enable us, illuminate this word, and cause us to be obedient as we think about it. Lord, perhaps there are some in this hearing today who are not fully understanding this idea of grace, this gospel. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes, redeem them, regenerate them, that they would see the gospel that clearly this morning. And for those who are in this hearing, your people who know the word, may we be encouraged by the simple gospel of grace. May Jesus Christ be praised in the teaching of your word today. Amen. The dictionary definition of religion is as follows: a system of beliefs and practices held with ardor and faith. Now, given this definition, it's appropriate, I believe, to describe ourselves, Grace Baptist Church, as a part of the Christian religion. We are a religion. So you've probably heard of efforts to describe Christianity. Well, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. It's probably a little overstated because biblical Christianity is a system of beliefs and practices held with faith, right? It is a religion in that sense. However, when people speak classically about religion, they're probably most likely meaning the classical definition, which is this: the efforts of mankind to serve and worship who they believe to be God or gods. And that first part of that classic definition is important. In this sense, biblical Christianity finds itself at odds with religion. All the religions in this world would place the emphasis upon the first few words in that classical definition: the efforts of mankind to serve and worship God. You see, the religions of this world, all of them emphasize the efforts of man. And this is strikingly distinct from the gospel of grace revealed by God in the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Israel is a beautiful country in places. It's shockingly barren in other places. But one of the striking observations that I made while I was there is how religious Jerusalem, the capital city, is. Judaism, Islam, Eastern Orthodox, Armenian Orthodox, Coptic, and Catholicism all treasure Jerusalem as the holiest or one of the holiest places for their religious practice. I've never been in a place that was so publicly and zealously religious, even having lived in Salt Lake City for the past 17 years. And the most important question that religion seeks to answer is this. How can a person, how can I be righteous before God? While in Jerusalem, I saw this played out. As the Jews wailed and swayed with prayers at the western wall of the Temple Mount, their tefillin, the little black boxes on their foreheads, and leather straps on their left arm, wound tightly. I thought of this attempt to be right before God as the Muslim call for prayer echoed out at noon through the cities. And the record, the reported information we got, the particular Friday that we were there, 250,000 Muslims gathered around the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy site in all of Islam, and bowed five times praying toward Mecca. I was aware of this as our bus driver, a very kind and gentle man, Abu Ali, who drove us around everywhere, fasting, a Muslim man, fasting during the month of Ramadan. We were there during Ramadan, fasting, but pausing at lunch and before returning home each night to lay out his prayer mat and pray facing Mecca. At Peter's house in Capernaum, devout Catholics worshipped, and nuns in the streets of Jerusalem, nuns paused in the street to kiss the hand of a passing priest. At the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Armenian Orthodox priests held mass with pomp and strange-looking robes and hats. Pilgrims wept and laid scarves and hats on the supposed bench that Jesus' body was laid, praying and hoping that a loved one would be healed or that some prayer would be answered. And if you think that we left that when we'd left Jerusalem on our return trip to Utah as we boarded the last leg of our flight, finely dressed 19-year-olds in white shirts and black suits joined us on the airplane heading to Provo, Utah, for their LDS missionary training. One young man I talked to was excited to be eventually heading to Bulgaria. All these things, because we're compelled to find some way to do something, anything, to try to be righteous before God. If that's the most important question religion seeks to answer, how can a man be righteous before God? The second most important question is a follow-up to the first. Is my pursuit of this righteousness, is my righteousness before God thus gained through my efforts or through God's efforts or through some combination of the both? Is it God's work, man's work that makes a man righteous, or God's work and man's work in some percentage? A conversation with a 19-year-old brave and kind young man in the airplane brought this question up. I asked questions and listened to his answers. One of the questions I asked him was how grace works in Mormonism. He told me, he said, our salvation depends upon Christ doing his work for us. He said, Christ must do the work for us, but we have to repent and do works too. And I asked him to clarify and to explain that further. And he said, well, it's grace. After all that we can do, he said. When I pushed him that this really does not sound like grace, he replied, well, of course, Christ's work is huge. And he said, and our work is just a little small portion of that. Is this true? Does my standing before God as righteous, as justified, wholly depend upon a part I must play, even the smallest of parts I must play? What about a tenth of a percent? It's just a little bit that I've got to do to be worthy or to try to be worthy. And then maybe if that doesn't work out, God will do the rest. Is that the way it works? Today, this is the biggest questions that sinners face, we who are sinners faced. And it was the biggest question the first century sinners faced as well. Indeed, that's the question that Paul is facing when he writes the letter to the Galatians. See, the Galatians is an apologetic letter. That is, as I've said before, it's Paul's angry letter, defending the doctrine of justification in Christ alone, through faith alone, because God is gracious alone. These churches in Galatia, this region that Paul had first taught the gospel to, and who had readily received the gospel of grace alone, had allowed teachers to sway them away, not from Christ's work as Messiah. No, Christ must work, they said. Christ's work is good. But to sway them toward Christ's work plus man's work as necessary for righteousness before the holy God. These teachers, known historically as Judaizers, rightfully angered the apostle. Judaizers taught that justification is God's work, aided by our worthiness and law-keeping efforts, circumcision, keeping the law, or any of such things they came up with. The Galatians, in listening to these false teachers, were forsaking Paul and his teaching of the gospel of grace alone for faith alone in Christ alone. So he writes this letter with a heavy tone. Did you hear the heavy tone when you read that? He writes it with a heavy tone. And it stands as a warning to us too, because we as well are recovering Pharisees. If a church planted by the Apostle Paul himself, mere score of years from the death of Jesus Christ and resurrection himself, could so quickly depart from the gospel of grace unto another gospel, which is not another, but a perverted gospel, thus to be cursed, then is there not danger for us 2,000 years later, who have known neither Jesus Christ nor the Apostle Paul, to also deviate from such a gospel of grace? Is that not likely? Is it not a warning for us? So in the first third of the letter, two chapters, the Apostle Paul rebukes them for departing from the simple gospel of grace in Jesus Christ and defends his apostleship against those who would challenge, because, not because he had some sort of ego about him that he said, how come you don't like me? No, he wants to defend his apostleship because he recognizes if he's truly an apostle, that means his message came straight from Jesus. That means it's Jesus's message. And thus, if they undermine his apostleship, say, you're not really apostle, you didn't get this from Jesus, you got this from some other sources, thus your message is not to be trusted, just as you are not to be trusted. So he spends the first third of this book defending his apostleship so that he might defend the message he preached to them. The last third of the book, chapters 5 and 6, he challenges them that their justification, though based upon no obedience to the law or efforts of their own, but it was God's work alone which declares sinners righteous before God, through Christ's work alone, but he challenges them, but that does indeed produce righteous works by the sinners out of gratitude for worship. So the last two chapters of the book focus on the practical walk of obedience that always follows justification received through faith alone. And this middle part, the part we are starting today, for chapters 3 and 4, is the portion of our study. And these two chapters are considered the meat of the apostolic letter. They're the theological argument that he makes that any sinner who would desire a righteous standing before God, that is to be justified, will find it only through trusting in the complete and finished work of God in the payment of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who alone satisfies God's holy wrath against sin and sinners. That's the meat of this letter. And this is the text we are coming upon in chapters 3 and 4. We'll look at the first few verses today. How does Paul begin this important part of his letter, this middle section? Well, let's look at the last section first. Let's look at verse 21. He says at the very end of verse 21 of chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I do not set aside the grace of God. Now think about that phrase, I do not set aside. These teachers and these students are not claiming, they're not saying, I want to set aside the grace of God. But as William Hendrickson, the Bible scholar, quipped, a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. Or perhaps a bit of a tweak. Grace supplemented, that's grace added to, is grace supplanted or grace destroyed. When you add to grace, you destroy grace. That's what Paul is saying. I set aside the grace of God when I add to it. And I render the death of Christ as meaningless. Vanity. So they're not claiming to do this, but Paul is essentially saying, this is what you're doing. This is what you're doing when you want to add obedience as a means to attaining worthiness to be justified before God. This is what you're doing when you're saying, yes, but we have a part to play in our redemption. We have to do something, even little. You're supplanting the grace by supplementing it, by adding to it. To combat this setting aside of the grace of God, the apostle offers two imperatives, two commands. The first is brief. The second is lengthy. In fact, look at it this way. The first command he gives is actually chapter 3, 1 through 5. The second command is chapter 3, 6 through 4, 31, the rest of the two chapters. So he's going to make two main arguments here. The first argument is, remember your experience of grace. Remember your salvation. Remember when you were justified. Remember that. But then, in the rest of the chapters, chapter 3 and 4, he's going to say, now recognize then the clear scriptural proof for grace alone, using the Old Testament scriptures, which they had. So he can put it this way, chapter 3, 1 through 5, he asks just a series of questions, calling upon them to remember when they were saved. Remember the gospel. When it was first preached to you, how did you receive it? How did you understand it? How did you know it? Think about that. And then after asking those questions, he says, now remember the scripture. What does it say about Abraham? What does it say in the Old Testament? And he'll fire off all kinds of scriptures, and not only quotes, but then he'll use pictures and illustrations from the Old Testament in the rest of these chapters in order to bring them back to this understanding that salvation, justification, is grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's his argument. Today, we're going to look at remember the experience of your grace justification in 3, 1 through 5. And notice as we begin the rapid fire questions, the apostle writes following the strong accusation. He makes a strong accusation, right? Oh, foolish Galatians. He actually calls them foolish twice. What does he mean by calling them foolish? He's not referencing their intelligence. He's referencing their discernment. They're not idiots. They're deceived. As John Eady puts it, it was not stupidity, but fickleness. Not dullness, but susceptibility to be so quick as to be at odds with decision and permanence. Why does he say they are foolish? Because when they first heard the gospel, they received it with gladness. They rejoiced. They repented. They seemed to have believed. But now some have come in suggesting a new way to a deeper experience. And they've so quickly deviated from the gospel of grace, like seeds falling upon stony soil, which springs up quickly, but wither away at the first sign of the heat of the summer. Theirs was not an intelligence problem, but neither was it an information problem. It wasn't that they didn't understand. Paul writes that he, when he came to them, publicly or clearly portrayed Jesus Christ among them as crucified. This word translated clearly portrayed is interesting. It is the idea that Paul had painted a vivid picture of Christ, that he had thoroughly explained, illustrated, and convinced them of Christ. Notably, the reality and the sufficiency of Christ crucified, it says here. Christ crucified was clearly portrayed among you. It's not an information problem. You know what it is when you're trying to communicate with someone and they don't understand. It's either a problem in what you're saying or a problem in how they're hearing, or usually with us, it's a problem with both. Paul is saying, I can honestly say it wasn't a problem on my part. I portrayed him before you. The word there is the idea of placard. I put him on a placard in front of you. He says this to the Corinthians. He said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I put everything else out of the way and I put Jesus Christ front and center. You know, you heard, you believed, you responded. You're foolish because you want to leave Jesus Christ for something else. Paul is astonished, not that people, even Galatians, would turn toward legalism, turn toward the keeping of the law as a means to be right before God. He himself had lived that life, right? He knew what that was like. No, he's astonished that after being clearly taught of Christ, as indeed if Christ had been placed before them in glorious detail, and after they'd been clearly taught this and had expressed such joy in receiving Christ's sacrifice for their sins, that they would go back to that which had enslaved them. In fact, he's so incredulous, he follows up his charge of foolishness as, what's wrong with you? Are you bewitched? Did someone cast a spell on you? Surely someone cast a spell on you. Interesting, the phrase bewitched is the you often use the idea of someone gave you the evil eye. You know, they get a curse on you. But he says the opposite. He says, did someone place a curse on you? But no, your eyes saw Jesus. You saw him. What's happening? Did Paul really think that some occultic force had cast a spell on them, that they were cursed in some way? Probably not. But it is likely that he is noting that their defection from the simplicity of Christ's sufficient cross for all of our sin needs is not an intelligence problem. It is indeed a spiritual matter, a demonic influence. He's not just asking them if they're crazy because legalism is enslaving. Why would you want to be a legalist? But he's noting the power and source of all deception and indeed any religiosity apart from Christ alone for salvation as evil and satanically driven, bewitching. It is sorcery. I know that's offensive, and I know that's offensive to many people. But the reality is, there are two kinds of people in this world, those that are with God and those that are with the devil. And all of us were with the devil until he graciously made us with God. Now, what does he do here then? After he charges them with foolishness, he just fires off questions. Six questions is all. In these first five verses, he never makes a statement. He asks questions the whole time. The first question he asked them is in this short opening, are you so foolish? Are you bewitched? But then he offers off five questions that follow this statement, which might seem kind of confusing. He says, this only would I learn of you. And then he asks them five questions. Well, is it one thing you want to learn or five things you want to learn? No, it's really one thing, because all five of these questions are pointing to one thing that he wants to understand. This is it. Was your justification, was your being right with God, was your salvation God's work or in any way your work? Remember, was it God's work or in any way your work? All five of these questions point back to this one question. And so he appeals to their experience in response to the gospel when he was first there a few years prior. First, he appeals to their enjoyment of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Notice verse 3. Having begun in or by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Notice verse 5. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you notice that four out of the five questions all have something to do with the Holy Spirit? So let's go back to your experience, the Holy Spirit. He's asking if how they received the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not asking them how they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's challenging them with the question, what brought you the Holy Spirit? Did you work for him? Did God reward you with the Holy Spirit? Was it circumcision, law-keeping, or anything that brought the Holy Spirit upon you? Or was it simply the hearing of faith? Now, what does that phrase, the hearing of faith, mean? It's another way to say that. It's very simple. Did you believe what you heard? Was that it? Was it something you did, something you worked up? That you prayed in such a way, you found a certain cloth that maybe had some kind of religious significance to it, or you kept the law and you were obedient in this, and you made sure that you kept all the Sabbath observances, and then God looked at me and he said, I should give them the Holy Spirit because they're so holy, they need the Holy Spirit. Is that what happened? Or was it simply you received the Holy Spirit because you believed what you heard? Now, these are obviously rhetorical questions, right? What's Paul's answer to this? We know, he knows, that the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, is like the wind. Those that receive the Holy Spirit, right? It blows. You can't see where it's coming or going, but there it is. Have you ever wondered why it was on the cross of Christ, as he's nailed between two insurrectionists, and he is taking the place of Barabbas, their insurrectionist, right? We looked at that in Matthew about a year ago. Ever wonder why it was that one gospel writer says that they both were casting curses at him? But then one other gospel writer says, but then one turns and rebukes the other thief or the other insurrectionist and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What happened? What happened in that moment? How in the world did this criminal suddenly, inexplicably, while he's hanging on a cross, suddenly turn and fall, if he could have, he was nailed, but if he could have bowed before, but in his heart, he bowed before Jesus as Messiah. Did he have a lengthy Bible study? Was there some kind of teachers who brought him down and he went through a 6-week course? It's in the moment that happens. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. There's only one explanation for that. The Holy Spirit blew upon him. God regenerated him. God gave him the faith and grace to believe in the Messiah that was right before him. And just like with these Galatians, my friends, if you have ever received the gift of God in the Holy Spirit, it is only because God has been gracious to you. And he breathed upon you. And like a wind, the Holy Spirit came upon you. And you cried out, I believe! I believe! He's asking this question. So when you received the Holy Spirit, did you do something for it? Or you believed what you heard? Faith. It's quite notable to me that Paul here, as he does in Romans 8, equates the moment of justification, salvation, with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? He does not suppose that they believed the gospel, trusted Christ, committed their lives to him, and then in a later time received the Holy Spirit. No. He speaks of when Christ was publicly portrayed among them and they believed what they heard, they received the Holy Spirit at that moment. He does not suggest that in any way that they had to learn how to use the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, becoming a deeper, more committed Christian, and then the Holy Spirit would come on them, or through obedience, they would experience a second later blessing of the Holy Spirit. No, as in Romans chapter 8, one who has the Holy Spirit is a child of God, and one who does not have the Holy Spirit is not a child of God. There is no first blessing of salvation and some subsequent second blessing of the Holy Spirit, as is often taught in many churches. Receiving the Holy Spirit is the other side of the same coin as justification of sinners. Justified sinners by God's grace receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that God will continue to perfect them until the day he returns or we are received into his presence. That's an interesting note, but the most important point the apostle is making is that they received the Holy Spirit and that they were supplied with the Holy Spirit. Those verbs are important. Since the Holy Spirit is the gift of God, given purely upon his sovereign determination and wisdom, and since the gift of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts, but the singular gift of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, sealing presence, is equated with happening immediately when the sinner believes what he hears, the hearing of faith, then when Christ was publicly portrayed among them as crucified, and they believed what they heard, and they were given the Holy Spirit, that is, they were justified in that moment. Then justification, if this is true, then justification is solely a divine gift based upon God's sovereignty, accessed only through the hearing of faith, through no works of the law or religious exercise. But he not only appeals to the glorious enjoyment that these Galatians experienced in receiving the Holy Spirit on Christ's basis alone, but he appeals to the true endurance and trial that he experienced as a result of faith in Christ on their behalf. In verse 4, he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? Now, some interpreters suggest that suffered here simply means experienced. And he's asking, have you experienced all these things of the Spirit in vain? That's a true use of the word, but it's not the most common use of the word, especially in the Bible. The word pathos or suffering here is most commonly means suffering. It means pain and loss and sorrow. And this normal transition makes most sense. He's simply asking them to consider primarily their enjoyment in receiving the Holy Spirit, but also to consider the obvious and common suffering and trial that comes when one receives the Holy Spirit. Is this not the experience of the New Testament? Is this not the experience of the Apostle Paul and all the churches we read? What happens to people when they align themselves in the Bible with the crucified Messiah? What happens to them? Well, to the Jews, this is utter scandal. And to the Gentiles, this is utter foolishness, as Paul says in Corinthians. And Jesus himself said, you should not marvel if the world hates you. If they hate me, they'll hate you. So what happens when you align yourself with a suffering Messiah? You experience the sufferings of the Messiah. Paul prayed for this. He prayed that he would understand the sufferings of Christ on him. So now think about the logic of what Paul is asking. If the death of Christ is not enough, but the doctrine of the cross brings suffering, but if you can keep the laws, right? If you can keep the laws and be justified, but Christ brings suffering, then why not just jettison Christ? What? If you can get there another way, and this way doesn't lead to suffering, but this way does, then why wouldn't you choose the least suffering way? Why wouldn't you choose the easy path? And he's essentially saying that. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain? For vanity? If indeed it was vain? He's basically saying, if your works or your circumcision or all these other things can bring God's favor upon you, and they put you in good standing with the community, then why don't you just do that? Why align yourself with a suffering Messiah which only brings pain if that means nothing? Now he's speaking rhetorically here. He's speaking somewhat sarcastically here. I mean, if you're gonna leave some of Christ, leave all of him. Stop suffering. Stop suffering indeed if it's a waste of time for you. Of course, these questions are simply the apostle bringing home the point of their foolishness. To add anything to the crucifixion of Christ as being alone sufficient to justify the worst of sinners is the height of foolishness in essentially abandoning the grace of God. It is demonic. It is bewitching. But in these questions, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's very fascinating. Notice something interesting here that Paul does. It's kind of a side note, so we'll just take a brief kind of jaunt over here onto this side path, but I think it's helpful. Paul the Apostle often appeals to the triune power and wisdom of God as the hope that sinners have. This is most clearly done in Ephesians chapter 1. See, we have a three-in-one God actively working on our behalf to give us his righteousness. So for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, you remember the text, right? Ephesians 1, the Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Spirit seals. That's Ephesians 1:3-14. This is something Paul does often. He brings the Trinity into play. He actually does that here in chapter 3. Notice in verse 1, Christ was portrayed as crucified. The redemption of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. The Holy Spirit is actively regenerating, and then according to verse 3, not just regenerating, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, the Holy Spirit, he brought you to Jesus Christ, and he keeps you in Jesus Christ. He perfects you, not your flesh. But then notice verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you. Who supplies the Spirit? Is it not God the Father who gives the promise of the Spirit? And do you not see then the Trinity at work here? Christ crucified, Spirit perfecting, Father giving it all. Why does he invoke the Trinity often when he talks about the believer's salvation? Well, there's a theological reason, and that's simply this, because the Trinity is at work in our salvation. Indeed, God is, the Father is actively causing it all to happen, choosing, bringing to light, bringing these the reality before us. The Son has died for us and mediates for us. and the Holy Spirit regenerates and sanctifies and perfects and seals us. So the reason why, theological reason, is because it's not just one person of the Godhead involved in our salvation. It's the triune God involved in us. But there's another reason, perhaps a practical reason. Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Now, this translation of miracles is fascinating to me because it's not what I would have chosen. I know that many translations do, but this is the word dunamis. It's the word power. And I believe what he is saying here is, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works his power among you. Works divine power among you. Trinitarian divine power among you. And I think Paul is doing this. He's calling them out for their foolishness, yes, for listening to bewitching teachers. But he's also calling them to consider, what power do you have in comparison to the power of the triune God of eternity? So the triune God of eternity, he has chosen. He supplies the Spirit. His Spirit works actively. His Son died for your sins. And you're going to come to him and say, but here, I kept a law. Here's something I have to give. What power is that? So you go to church, good. What's that in comparison to what God has done? See, you obey a few laws. Great. How about the God of eternity, who knew you before you were even born, who chose you out from before the foundation of the world, and the God of eternity, the second person who determined in the eternal counsels of God before we even were in existence that he would die for our sin. And he did it. And he came to this earth, and as God, he never failed once. He was tempted in the wilderness, and he succeeded. And he was tempted in the garden, and he succeeded. And he didn't come down from the cross, and the cross couldn't even keep him. 3 days later, he rose from the grave, where he ascended to the right hand of the Most High. And the Spirit of God, which moves and works, and thieves can immediately become believers because the Spirit moves upon them. And those who once were against God, enemies like Paul himself, suddenly become the friends of God. This is the power of God in saving you. So what do you have to offer him? Let's give him a little bit of our, give him a hand, give him a clap. We're going to give him some token time. We're going to say, well, but I've got to do something. What is your something in light of the everything that God supplies in salvation? That's what I believe one of the things Paul is doing here with asking these questions. He wants them to really consider in their foolishness. You want to go back to the law. What is that before the holy almighty God? How in the world could this all-powerful, triune, sovereign God be impressed with circumcision, with law-keeping, with religious attire, and weepings and fastings, or any such thing? God is not impressed with religious practice. God is glorified with simple faith and the powerful and mighty work that he alone accomplishes. That's it. I read verse 6 this morning. And you may say, where does verse 6 fit in with all this? It actually doesn't. It really belongs in next week's sermon. But these two chapters are really one big apostolic argument. There's really no end. I feel like I'm going to be concluding each week as we go through this, and we'll look next week at more because it just kind of goes into it. But I did want to read verse 6 because this is the point. He asks these rapid-fire questions, asking them to consider their puniness in light of God's power. You really think you can do something? You really think you can add to God's work of justification? How about you go back to the one who you would consider to be the foundation of everything you believe, Abraham. Let's go back to the earliest time of Abraham. Let's go back to when Abraham first was introduced to this almighty God. Let's go back to the beginning. And Abraham believed God. Hearing of faith, believed what he heard from God. That's it. And it, not his faith, it, that means his justification, was accounted to him, was credited to him. Righteousness was credited to him. So what did Abraham do? What did he contribute? Absolutely nothing. the father of the laws that they're wanting to keep. What did he contribute? He believed God. God credited his righteousness upon him. That's it. This is a favorite. If you read in the New Testament, you know this is a favorite argument of the Apostle Paul. In Romans and other places, he uses this argument. Beloved, is a man justified by what he can do for God over what God has done for him? How one answers this question, both with his words and with his practice, reveals his understanding of the gospel of grace. I'd like to wrap up this sermon today with four implications, just to ask you to consider them, to think about them. They're derived from this paragraph. Mull them over, please. Two warnings and two encouragements. For us today, first of all, beware practicality. What do I mean by this? Legalism is practical. People are drawn to trusting in their own obedience or religiosity because it seems to work. Religion can make people outwardly good and moral. Religion can help people overcome negative things in their life. Law is practical. It restrains. It creates order. It does many good things. But God's grace is not practical. It's scandalous. You mean to tell me that I can contribute nothing to my standing before God? That I cannot partner with God in any way in obeying the law and keeping the commandments and baptisms or ordinances? Seems like I should do something. Though it seems practical, anything that adds to God's work of redemption dishonors God and devalues Christ. Beware practicality, but beware emotionalism. I like how John MacArthur comments on this text. He says, most cult members did not become involved because they were intellectually convinced of the doctrines of the cult were true, but because its teachings and practices were appealing. Their minds were not persuaded, their emotions were victimized. Wow, that is so true. Our emotions are often more powerful than our discernment allows. Emotionalism can lead to see all the good things that a religion accomplishes, all the good people and friends who are living in legalism, and to conclude that good people can contribute to their standing before God. But this is precisely what was bewitching. It appeals to the feeling. You feel better about yourself because you're doing something, and your emotions are stoked. I feel better when I worship in this way. I feel more connected. Beware emotionalism. Beware considering what you feel as more important than what God has said. Remain focused. What did Paul publicly portray among the people of Galatia? Christ crucified. Why? Because the gospel of the cross is Jesus Christ himself. This must always remain our focus. When we read the Old Testament, we ought to be drawn to Christ in fulfillment. When we read the Acts of the Apostles, we are seeing what the work of Christ does. When we read the letters of the Apostles, we're reminded that Christ works redemption on our behalf. And when we read the Revelation, as it even says, the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ around me, Christ within me. That ought to be our mantra. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Focus on Christ, not man. Not what we can do or not do. And finally, remain committed. Committed to what? Committed to the simplicity of the gospel of grace. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how simple. Abraham believed God. Have you ever noticed how complex religion becomes? I could not make sense of all the rules in Israel. And all the things, well, you're not supposed to do this, and you're supposed to do this. And you go to certain restaurants, and you can't eat this food, and this food, you know, it's confusing. And the common question that we had, not me, because, you know, I didn't really care, but the ladies in our tour group, are we supposed to wear a head covering here or not supposed to wear a head covering here? Are we supposed to wear long or not? It's just complex, right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's it. It's simple. Well, we'll never mind the depths of the gospel, the revelation of who God is. And we often feel like we're drowning in it. God has put his truth, thankfully for people like me, God has put his truth on the bottom shelf. The gospel is simple. Remain committed to the simple gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone.